Well, let us open God's Word together to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 to 20, which is a section in itself. So, John chapter 13 and verses 1 to 20. The title for this section is Washing the Disciples' Feet. Washing the Disciples' Feet. So, we read God's Word together, John chapter 13. And verses 1 to 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. And so reads God's precious word to us. The main idea, obviously, here, at least the beginning of the teaching of this passage, is to do with this well-known account of the washing of the disciples' feet. In one of the Bible encyclopedias, it says that the Old Testament references, and there's a number of them quoted here in Genesis, in Judges and Samuel and Psalms and so on, show that the washing of the feet was the first act on entering the tent or house after a journey. The Orientals wore only sandals, and this washing was refreshing as well as cleansing. In the case of ordinary people, the host supplied water and the guests washed their own feet, but in the richer houses, the washing was done by a slave. It was looked upon as the lowliest of all services, and we see that an example of that in 1 Samuel 25. Verse 41. That's just a quote from one of the Bible encyclopedias. This action of Christ of washing the disciples' feet, I would suggest to you, is a microcosm of his whole ministry and mission, which we see, for example, declared in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll look at those verses in a few minutes. So this act of the Lord Jesus, done as he's approaching the cross, he's only a short time away from his sacrifice on the cross, and yet he does this action, which is a type of his work of salvation, a type of his love, of his service to us as sinners. We who should serve him, he has served us. We have 6 points, and we'll give them to you briefly now, the outline of John 13, verses 1 to 20. We have the context of the washing in verses 1 to 3, the act of the washing in verses 4 and 5, the challenge of Peter in verses 6 to 11, the reference to Judas in verses 10, 11, and 18 and 19, and then the application from the washing, verses 12 to 17, and finally, the role and privilege of Christ's people are representative. So first of all, the context, the context of the washing, verses 1 to 3. Now, what we see here immediately, it's worth pointing out, is we have what's called an Hebraism, or an Hebraistic form of example here. Notice in verses 1 to 3, it begins with the knowledge of Christ in verse 1. Then in the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, we have the love of Christ contrasted with the hatred of Judas. And then it goes back again to the knowledge of Christ. So if you picture in your mind's eye, in fact I'll just do it now, it begins, verse 1 begins with the knowledge of Christ here. Then it goes to the love of Christ contrasted with the hatred and betrayal of Judas, and then back to the knowledge of Christ again. Quite often in Hebrew teaching, they began with a thought and finished with the same thought, and then there was thoughts in between. Now, that can be quite simple as it is here, and it can be more complex in other passages, but that's the basic idea. It's the basic form of that what's called a Hebraism, or a Jewish or a style of teaching. And the Apostle Paul used it extensively in his writings. And, you know, maybe in the months and years ahead, I'll remind you of that in different places. So we have this Hebraism used to show, first of all, the knowledge of Christ, then his love contrasted with the hatred of Judas, and then back to his knowledge again. One verse that comes to mind, or came to mind as I prepared for this, is Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why do I mention that verse? Well, quite simply, that the death of Christ was not just something that took him over. You know, it's not the sort of the end of a life where he got himself into a situation where he fell into the trap of his enemies. No, Christ actually went willingly, knowingly to the cross to be our Savior, as the act as our Savior. And again, in washing the disciples' feet, he is displaying the work of the cross in this act. Let us look a bit more at these 3 points, or 4 points actually, in verses 1 to 3. The first emphasis on the knowledge of Christ is with respect to his death. With respect to his death. It says, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. When he knew that his hour was come. All the way through John's Gospel, there are repeated references, and I have them before me. We won't take the time to go through them. If you want them later, I can show. There's many references in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 30, and so on. There's a few more I have here, where the Lord knew time and time again that his hour was not come. He knew exactly when he was going to die. He knew, if I can put it this way, the program of his life. Just like quite often we might go to a conference. I'm going to a conference in the Banner of Truth conference on Monday, and I know the program. It's there. It's all set out. So I know who's preaching, the times. I know the times of the meals, which is nice, isn't it? I know I'm going to be fed. I know how much has to be paid for the conference. It's all set out in the program, and there's a nice brochure that's done. every year for that. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ knew the program of his life. And he knew that his life would end in the sacrificial death upon the cross. Isn't that wonderful that we believe and worship a Savior who is in full control, even of his death? I, in my early years of my life, used to honor certain people, certain historical figures, but they weren't in control. Yes, they might have done certain things that were either praiseworthy or not, but the one thing that was never true of them was that they were never in control of their life, and they never knew what the outcome of their life was going to be. The Lord Jesus Christ knew. And that's why I read Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And not only did he know, but he knew the victory that was ahead. And we considered that back in chapter 12, didn't we? When the Lord Jesus said, is it verse 31 of chapter 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world shall be cast out. So the Lord Jesus at this point knew that his hour was come. The moment was come for his great sacrificial death on the cross. Goes on to say that he should depart. The emphasis here goes on that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. So he's looking, just as we read in Hebrews 12 verse 2, he's looking beyond the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. So in John 16 verse 28, he goes on to say, I came forth from the Father, and I'm coming to the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. And what's wonderful again is the Lord Jesus Christ did not look to his death as the end. He looked beyond his death. And we do that as well, don't we? The scripture tells us that we do not mourn as they who have no hope. We were considering on Friday night, weren't we, in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So we don't believe that we just die and stay in the grave. We believe, yes, the body dies and goes into the grave. One day that will be raised again. Oh, glorious truth that is. But we believe at the moment of our death, the body goes into the grave and the spirit, the soul, returns to be with God. And we rejoice in that truth. The Lord Jesus took his comfort from the knowledge that he was going to be with his Father. So in the midst of all our trials, in the midst of all our tribulations, all our troubles, we are to find our comfort in this truth, that when we leave this world, we will be with God. Are we convinced of that? Are we? Are we this morning convinced of this glorious truth, that when we depart this life and this body, we will be with God, which is far better, with the one who loved us and gave himself for us? And that brings us on to our second point in the verse. It says, having loved, chapter 13 verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What a wonder. I think it's one of the most wonderful statements in all of scripture for the believer. Having loved his own. In other words, his life was a life of love. And he continued to love his people, which were in the world. Notice the emphasis. It's loving his own. It's not loving all humanity, but loving his own, which were in the world. And this is the redemptive principle of the saving work of Christ, that he loved his own people. Back in John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for who? For the sheep. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Christ's love is enduring. It's perfect. It's never failing love. Isn't that wonderful to us this morning? Because if our relationship to God was dependent on our love, on our obedience, on what we can do, we would have no hope. But our relationship to God is grounded on and secured in the love of Christ. That's the glory of the new covenant, the covenant of grace that we were talking about yesterday in our home, that we can't establish it and we can't break it. That's the glory of the covenant of grace. That's the glory of the new covenant. It didn't begin with us. It doesn't end with us. We are the ones who benefit from it. But you see, the whole Old Testament teaches us that when God leaves anything to man, it will fail. But when God does the work, salvation is of the Lord. It's the work of God. His own arm, Isaiah tells us, his own arm wrought salvation for him. He saw that there was no man. No man to save. No man could work salvation. So his own arm, in other words, he did it all. He did the work. He saved his people. The Lord Jesus further on in John 15 and verse 13 says these words, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Isn't it wonderful that Christ calls us his friends this morning? He doesn't consider us enemies. Doesn't despise us. We deserve to be despised, don't we? Even for the sins of the last 24 hours, we deserve to be rejected. We deserve to be put away. And yet Christ refers to us as his friends, his own, who he loves. And there's no greater love. God, Romans chapter 5, isn't it? God demonstrates. Turn to those words in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates, God commendeth his love. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time," and again, here's the idea, the right time, the exact time, "in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended," God demonstrates, God shows his love toward us, "in that while we were yet sinners," rebels, haters of God, enemies of God, as Colossians says, enemies of God in our mind by wicked works. While all that was true of us, Christ died for us. It's the wonderful truth of the gospel. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So, brethren, the next time you are tempted to doubt the love of God, consider these words. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He doesn't change. We were discussing the other day favorite doctrines. What day was that? I can't remember. Anyway, it was the other day in the house. We were discussing favorite doctrines of the Bible. And my favorite doctrine for years was the deity of Christ, but in recent years, not saying the deity of Christ is any less, it's still glorious, but my favorite doctrine personally in recent years is the immutability of God. God doesn't change. "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." "I, the Lord, do not change. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Our third point in verse 2, the betrayal of Christ and its source, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. At the very same moment that Christ was loving and giving, Judas was planning his betrayal. Judas, as he'd done for the last 3 years, partook of a meal, a love feast with the Savior, but in his heart was planning the betrayal of Christ. Sometimes we can put an appearance on. And Judas was a great pretender. Judas was a great actor. No one suspected him. No one suspected him. In fact, even when the Lord Jesus says, "One of you shall betray me," not one of them turned around, "Oh, it must be Judas." They say, "Is it I? Is it me, Lord?" Nobody turned around and said it had to be Judas. In fact, Judas, as we said before, he was the one who held the bag. He was the trusted one among the group. The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Let us beware of the schemes of the devil. The devil's desire is to put into our heart the betrayal of Christ. That's the great... You see, we make a mistake when we think that the devil is trying to attack us. We are only the means to the end. The devil's great agenda is to hurt and to attack Christ. So the devil used Judas as a weapon in his hatred of Christ. So when the devil comes to you, or the demons come to you, don't think you are the end result or the goal. No, you are their tool, if they have their will, to betray Christ. And they will constantly put, if they can, suggest into your mind not to be faithful to Jesus Christ. That's our great calling. The more we consider the betrayal of Judas and his like, the more we should desire to be faithful. I put up on my page on Facebook there just a few days ago, "Christ is my King. And though I serve him badly, I serve him gladly." It's a good thing to serve Christ. It's a good thing to love him. To be faithful to the one who sticks closer than a brother. He'll never fail us. Never will he. "Never will I forsake thee." That's what Scripture says. He never leaves us. No matter how much we fail, no matter how much we, no matter how much we sin, he never forsakes us. He draws us back. He draws us back to himself with cords of everlasting love. And yet the devil will constantly seek to put into our hearts and minds. Let us beware of the schemes of the devil. Fourthly, the knowledge of Christ with respect to himself. The knowledge of Christ with respect to himself. Jesus knowing, this wonderful verse, actually verse 3, "Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God." There's this knowledge of Christ, and it's an amazing union of thought in Christ. That he had this knowledge of all that was given to him, and yet he always remained the very essence of humility. See, one of the terrible things about sin is this. When you think you're something, pride immediately blossoms and grows in your heart. So a man should not think more than he ought to think regard to himself. And here the Lord Jesus knew he had an intimate knowledge that the Father had given all things. As Matthew 11, 27 says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Everything. In Colossians it says that he's made head over all things to or for the sake of the church. So Jesus knew that all things had been given to him, and that he was come from God, and he was going or went to God, as the text says. If nothing else, brethren, that shows the absolute non-sinful, and I want to be careful how I describe this, non-sinful confidence of the Savior. There was no measure of instability, mental instability. He was completely rock solid in his relationship with God. We flitter, don't we? We're like, so often we're like ships on the sea, tossed to and fro, aren't we? Christ was rock solid in his relationship with the Father, and in his knowledge of that relationship. That's where we often fail. The Word of God tells us that we are as secure as Christ. That's a wonderful truth. But so often we don't live in the knowledge of that truth. In fact, I would suggest to you, brethren, excuse me, this morning, that the majority of the time we don't live in the good of that reality, the good of that truth. That no one can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in heaven or earth or hell can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are as secure as Christ himself, but we don't know it most of the time. When I say know it, I mean live in the confident assurance of that fact. But Jesus did know. Jesus was secure in his relationship. The only time that we see a break in that is on the cross. That's the only time. When Jesus said those dreadful words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that was for us. That was for us. He was forsaken for our sake. The only time he lost the assurance of his relationship with the Father was for you and me. He could say in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. See, he's sovereign. That's why we reject the post-millennial and dispensational ideas that Christ still has to become king. No, he's king now. God hath made this Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He must reign till, not when, listen to what the scripture says. He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. We do not yet see, Hebrews tells us, all things yet subjected to him. But we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He reigns. He's sovereign. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. What wonderful truth. What wonderful truth. And then we're going to go briefly to the act of the washing in verses 4 and 5. The act of the washing in verses 4 and 5. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Notice, first of all, when it would have been normal for people to rest, they just had a meal. And normally what you do after a meal, you take some time to relax, don't you? At that very moment, when it would have been very understandable for Christ to sit back and rest and relax and allow the food to be digested and so on, He laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Christ gets to work. But what type of work? The work of a slave. The most menial task. I was talking to Darren yesterday, or Friday, I can't remember. We were talking about the apprenticeship, the electrician apprenticeship. And one of the things we made reference to is that when you go in, and this is probably true for every apprentice, what happens when you go in for the first, say, few weeks, the first few months? You're given the most menial task to do. You know, sweep the floor, you know, and so on, and, you know, wash that wall, whatever it is. You're given just that anybody could do. You could bring anybody off the street, do that. And it's a sort of a rite of passage, I think, is one of the phrases that Darren used. Here Christ does the most menial task. And that's why Peter, we won't get to it this morning, in verses 6 and following, Peter's astonished. He's amazed. Can't get this. And it's interesting, and I'm jumping forward now, but we know in one of the other Gospels that they just had a debate about who'd be the greatest. Obviously the Lord was listening to this debate. Listen to this argument. Which one will be the greatest? And is it James or John? Or who is it? Remember the mother of those two came and said, Lord, in your kingdom, is it okay if James and John sit on your right hand and on your in your left side? So here they were having this debate about who's going to be the greatest. And next moment, Christ takes upon him the appearance of a slave. To give them an object lesson in what it is to be part of the kingdom of God. An object lesson. The Lord said in another place that the Gentiles lord it over. It's not to be the same with you. For whichever one of you wishes to become the greatest, let him become the servant of all. That's how we become great in God's kingdom. We serve. Paul refers to himself in Romans 1, verse 1, one of the most educated men that ever lived. Paul, a slave, a servant. The word there, doulos, a slave. That's the word. A slave of Jesus Christ. You see, when we see ourselves in those terms, pride is banished. If you think you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. We all do. If I think because I'm standing here before you that makes me something better than you, I am a fool. I'm doing what I'm doing by the grace of God. And I don't do it very well most of the time. And any good that's in it's of God. That all the glory might come to Him. That should be our desire. That must be our desire, brethren. The glory goes to Christ. And that's why when there's trouble in the church, the glory of Christ has been lost. The passion for the honor of Christ has been removed. And self-advancement. That's why Scripture says, only by pride cometh contention. That's a strong statement. Only by pride cometh contention. So when we feel our self-importance, when we feel that we're something when we're nothing. So Christ lays aside his garments, strips down literally, takes a towel. That's what the slaves, they didn't have any garments to make them look important. They just had a towel wrapped around them. Because they were not worthy to dress in fine clothes. They were to, it was so they would remember what they are. Quite often slaves were not given shoes to wear, and that's why when the prodigal returns, the shoes put on his feet. They were naked in that sense. To show them their nothingness. And Christ takes on the appearance of nothingness to serve his disciples. Notice thirdly, he does not ask for any help in this work. He does it himself. The work of our salvation was done completely by the Lord Jesus Christ. All the work. Now, in view of what we said, let me read to you the words of Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Is that your mindset? Is that my mindset? Do I genuinely consider you, brethren, better than myself? That's the mind of Christ. It's not that we become, stupid, if I can use that word. It's not that we ignore reality. But we treat each other. It's not that we don't see each other's faults, we do. But we treat each other better than we treat ourselves. See, in the same book, in the same chapter, in fact, Paul says that all seek their own. I think it's verse 21, of Philippians 2. All seek their own, not the things which be of Jesus Christ. And the character of the members of the kingdom of God is that all strife and vainglory be put away from us. And in lowliness of mind, the Lord Jesus, and I meant to say this earlier, I'll say it now in this context, the one who knew that all things had been given to him by the Father, he said of himself that he was meek and lowly in heart. And how those two things go together can only happen in the context of a sinless man. Because God in his grace does not give us all he could because he knows it would not be good for us. That's why Paul in Corinthians, when he talks about himself being raised to the third heaven, a thorn in the flesh is given to him, just like Jacob. Remember when Jacob sought the blessing back in Genesis and the angel of the Lord touched his hip to put it out of joint just to show him that he's still a man. He got the blessing, but he was reminded that he's still a man. Paul was reminded in the vision of the third heaven, in the vision of paradise, he was reminded, listen, Paul, you're still a man. It's not good for us quite often to have too much blessing at least. Well, actually, that's not right to say. Because Scripture says we have all blessings in the heavenly places. But mixed with that is the reminder of our own humanness, so that we're not caught up with how wonderful we are. Verse 4 goes on to say of Philippians 2, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind, or this frame of mind, or mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And as I often say when we're reading this passage is used to, rightly so, to talk of Christ and the cross, But what's often forgotten is that it's given in the context of us imitating Jesus Christ. That's the context. We're talking about context for Friday night, weren't we? Context is everything. Context is absolutely fundamental to understand every part of Scripture. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. And what he's saying is this: if Christ was in the form of God and yet did what he did, you know, what should we be like? If he is God himself, and yet, and also thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's why we say John 13 is microcosm. He does in a very visible, objective, visible way what his whole ministry was. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form or the appearance of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion or appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them even unto the end, even to the death of the cross. He loved you to the cross. He loved us in dying for us on the cross. He was considered a curse. Cursed of God. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and rejected of men, and we esteemed him not. But he was bruised, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Christ's love was not a pretense. So often our love is a pretense. We can show love inside. We are like Judas at times. We are burning with bad thoughts regarding others. Christ was what he was outwardly and inwardly, which lent itself in no small measure to his confidence. There's nothing like hypocrisy to make you blink. Isn't that true? Hypocrisy makes us blink, and we're all hypocrites. I stand before you a hypocrite. I stand before you as one who needs daily the sovereign grace of God. But in a sense, we're not hypocrites. In one sense, we are. In another sense, we're not. Because a hypocrite doesn't really accept what he is. We accept. We, by grace, we know what we are, don't we? We know our sin. Well, at least we know most. There's probably sins we haven't learned yet, and that will be a hard lesson to learn in the future, maybe. But God has shown us ourselves. Shown us our hearts. He's revealed ourselves to us by grace. See, one of the characteristics of of the ungodly is that they live their lives in the delusion that they are good people, that they're okay, that they have a good chance of getting to heaven. We know that, just like in the words of Jacob, we are not worthy of any or the least of his mercies. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, has made us alive with Christ. May God bless his word to our souls. We'll sing together before we pray. Psalm 63, verses 1 to 5. Psalm 63, verses 1 to 5. And then after we'll stand to sing this, and then we'll remain standing for a brief prayer.
Lord, thee my God I lowly seek, my soul doth thirst for thee, my flesh longs in a dry parched land, wherein no waters be, that I thy power may behold, and brightness of thy face, as I have seen thee heretofore within thy holy place. Since better is thy love than life, my lips thee praise shall give. I in thy name will lift my hands and bless thee while I live. E'en as with marrow and with fat, my soul shall filled be. Then shall my mouth with joyful lips sing praises unto thee.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose love, whose everlasting love, has not diminished one iota since that statement, greater love, since the act of love, since the cross of love. Oh, Father, we thank you for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. As we turn to the Lord's table now, oh, bless sacrament of the bread and wine to our souls, that we might rejoice in the one who has given himself for us. Bless us now in the Savior's name.
Amen. Amen.